how good you are. How good is the God we adore. And we thank you that we have so many reasons to give you thanks. Even some of us out of our pain and out of our hurt and out of our needs come to you. And while we feel those things, we can also say our God is a good God. And you, in your grace and greatness, have blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus those who you've called into a relationship with you. Thank you. And thank you as we look back on specific events that tell us of your goodness and grace in 1998. Sometimes a rich abundance of them, sometimes just oases in the middle of the desert. But we thank you that you have been all that you said you would be to us and more. And as we face this year, setting out and embarking on things and directions that we are not sure of, we thank you that we carry into this year your promise and your presence. And we thank you that we know that every step of the way, the Lord will be our shepherd. I pray for some who enter this new year with great concern and fearfulness and uncertainty because of situations in their life. May they learn to cast their care upon you because you care about them. Pray for others who come with loved ones who are seriously ill or who face serious illness on their own and who come needing to know your presence and your healing power in their life. Others of us who come with uncertainties in so many different directions. Some of us who come with hearts full of joy and anticipating you building on the things that you've done in the past in grace and goodness. We come at the start of this new year and we declare, our God is faithful. Our God is good. Our God is worthy to be praised and to be trusted. And we will serve you in our weakness, but in your strength by the enabling power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would multiply our ministry and that we would have the privilege of seeing many others come to faith and trust in Christ in this year, if the Lord Jesus be not come. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as Lewis Carroll tells the story, Alice, in her travels in Wonderland, comes to a crossroads. And as she comes to the crossroads, uncertain which way to go, she sees the Cheshire Cat sitting up in the in a tree nearby with his famous grin. And uncertain of her own future, she turns to him and says, "Which way ought I go from here?" And he responds, "That depends a great deal on where you want to get to." "I don't care much where," Alice says. To which the Cheshire Cat gives the famous answer, "Then it doesn't much matter which way you go." It's an obvious truth that if you don't have a destination, you can't have much concern about direction. If you don't know and care where you're going, then which way you go doesn't really matter. And at the start of the year, it is a wise thing for us to do, and many of us have taken the time, and many of us need to take the time to sit down and think about destination. What do I want to do? Where do I want to go in 1999? More significantly, not only where do I want to be personally in my life in the year 2000, but what does God want me to have as my destination? What's God's goal? What's God's direction in my life? What is God calling me to, and what is the destiny that God has before me? We can settle that. There's a lot of other issues that will fall in place. But suppose that we could. Suppose that we knew exactly where God wanted us to go in this year, and in a certain sense we can, and in another sense we can't. The obvious principle is that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and there's a tendency to think, I know what God is calling me to. I know what he wants me to do. Let's go. And while that is a significant principle of geometry, we soon begin to discover it isn't necessarily the way God works in life. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But God's distance between two points often is a very indirect line. He often takes us the long way around. And it's useful for us to think about how God works in our life because it kind of will help us as we move through 1999 and experience different things, recognize that God is proceeding according to His plan and His program and His purpose. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus this morning. And specifically, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 13, but I would like you to turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 12. There's a story of a student preacher who was learning to preach, and during his sermon he quoted some people, and the professor came up afterwards and said, "Now listen, if you're going to quote, I recognize some of the things you say, and I know you were quoting somebody else, but you didn't attribute what you had said to who it came from, and that you cannot do that when you preach. You need to indicate that you are quoting somebody else." So the next time he got up to speak, he got up and began to speak, and he went like that and delivered his message and came to the end of his message and went like that. And then the guy came up and said, "That was a much better sermon. It had flow, it had structure, it had everything. I just didn't understand those gestures. What was this at the start and this was the end?" And the fellow said, "Well, those were quotation marks. I borrowed the whole sermon from somebody else." Now that's my way of confession, of telling you I haven't done that, but as I was reflecting on what I was going to speak on, it's interesting, I was listening to the music that Jeff had chosen, and he thought I was going to be speaking on the passage I thought I was going to be speaking on, Psalm 34, but I read something by a friend of mine, Don Sanukian, a week or so ago, and I thought, you know, that his idea is what I want to share. So, with that confession in mind, and with the recognition that some of the music that Jeff has chosen, you would almost think that the Lord was directing some of this, which I believe He was. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This is the night of the Passover, when the firstborn have been put to death if the blood had not been applied as God had commanded. And Pharaoh said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you've said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. Otherwise, they said, "We will all die." And it talks about them now throwing things at the Israelites in terms of silver and gold and clothing and all the rest of these things. And then it says in verse 37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot. That's a 20 years of age and older, we read later on, beside men and children. Many other people went up with them. Now the length of time, verse 40, the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to keep them out of, to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil. This is the celebration of the Passover, which has become part, of course, of Israel's history, to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Now, in between now, there are instructions about the Passover. So the end of this chapter and the early part of the next chapter are all about what the Passover is to be like and how the firstborn, because that was a big issue of that night, is to be instructed. Then we pick up the story again in chapter 13, verse 17. So it's almost as if that rest could all be put in brackets, and now we're on with the story. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle. Actually, probably it would be better to translate that in military order. This was a group of slaves who had no legacy, so it's more that they were marching in order rather than just a scattering mob. It seems to be the point. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He'd said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now, the book of Exodus is not a story about the Prince of Egypt, despite the movie that you can go and see. And in many ways, it is quite well done and relatively faithful to the biblical text. But I really advise you to read the book. There are important distortions in that story and things that the story is not about the Prince of Egypt. It is about the God of heaven. The hero is not Moses. It is God. It is not a struggle between a brother and an adopted brother. It is a struggle ultimately between God and his purposes and what he is going to do for his people. And Moses is God's servant and significant. But Moses never goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." 7 times he goes to Pharaoh and says, "The Lord says, let my people go." They aren't Moses' people, they're God's people. And it's not a story of liberation from slavery, it's the story of liberation into receiving God's purposes. And in a night, 430 years, as God visits his people of exile and slavery, come to an end, and God begins to fulfill his ancient promises. As he says in chapter 3, verse 8, "I will lead you to a good and pleasant land, overflowing with milk and honey." And if you've read the story or recently, or if you've seen the movie to remind you of it, you recall that God intervened dramatically in 10 dramatic plagues that he placed on the nation of Israel while he, the nation of Egypt, while he protected his own people in the land of Goshen. And then God culminates that in the Passover, in this night where, in God's act of deliverance, he sets his people free. And rather than Moses being grieved by what had happened to Ramesses, God's people celebrate God's intervention on their behalf. And now we're a group of people who've moved out of the land. These are not people who have any history of nationhood. They've never been a people. They came down 72 in number 430 years earlier. And they've been an oppressed people. Now, 430 years later, they are 2 million strong. And they begin to move, gathering what they can, and they seem to rally at this place called Succoth. Now, I had hoped to find a map that I could put on a slide, and there are those available, but there wasn't time to get one for today. So imagine for a minute. See these hands over here? Imagine for a minute that is the land. So you can see that kind of right angle, and you see the clasped hands above. And let's call that the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And the part in between is the Mediterranean. And down below you have, in this open hand and where that thumb is, that area is Egypt. Now, interestingly, although we can't follow it through very clearly, just about the top of the thumb, just about the top of the thumb is Ramesses, the land of Goshen, where the people were kept captive. And they journey, and they call out about 2 million of them, and they emerge, and they rally at this place called Succoth. And that's just kind of like following the thumb. So if you take Ramesses on one side of the thumb, and you go over to the other side of the thumb to the right, you've come to Succoth. This is real accurate map stuff, you can tell. You've got a map at the back of your Bible, you can work it out. Now, we're now moving in terms of how God is going to take them. And the most natural thing in the world, God has promised that they're going to go up to where the knuckles are, on that clasped hand. Follow me, folks, now. Come on. And God is going to take them to there. That's the land of Canaan. The most obvious thing is that they would take a straight cut along the shore, the coastal road, the way of the sea, as it was called. It was the international trade route. It was the military route. It was the road through the frontier. We still talk about the Gaza Strip. And so this would mean going the shortest way, the safest way, the most obvious way along that path up into the land. That's one way. But God says, in chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road. It would have taken 6 to 12 days. Now, there were Egyptian fortresses along the way, very specific. We even have lists from that period of time at the border checkpoints of who crossed the border and indications. So they would have had to confront the Egyptians, but if you stop and think about it, God was going to deal with the Egyptians at the Red Sea and that army. God could have dealt with them. But God says, no, we're not going to go that way. Well, there was another option, and that was to go from the thumb straight out to the right, out through the desert, and then up about where the line of the knuckles is as you come down, through what would be known as the Negev, Beersheba, and up into the land, through the southern route. It would be more difficult, but it wouldn't be fortified, and they wouldn't meet as many difficult places. And so it was thoroughly possible for God to take them either the coastal route or the central route. But notice what it says in verse 17. God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Verse 18, God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Instead of leading them either straight up toward those knuckles or out to the right and up, he leads them down toward where that thumb has its place, and that's where the marshes are and the lakes are and the difficult country, and on the other side is desert country, and he's going to take them all the way down the line of that thumb. Every step they take is further away from where God told them they were going. Rather than going the shortest way, God seems to be leading them the opposite way, and he is not only leading them the longest way, he's leading them the most difficult way, the most dangerous way, where survival is going to become. There were not very many Luckys or Albertsons out there in the desert. And they were going to be struggling for survival. It's as if you were in San Diego and you were going to go to Los Angeles. Now, you can go to Los Angeles from San Diego up Interstate 5. That's the shortest way. You can come up 15 and across 10. That's a considerably longer way, but it's a perfectly viable way. But I'm going to question you if you head for Yuma from San Diego and say, I'm going to Los Angeles. Well, why are you going to Yuma? I have no idea what highway that is, and I know somebody will tell me afterwards. But the point is, you're going exactly the opposite way. And the people who were following here must have had all kinds of questions. What is going on? We have God's promise. We've experienced God's blessing and God's deliverance. But the very time we thought we were going to go into the land, they could read the sun, they could read the direction, and they're called to follow Moses, not only apparently going the wrong way, but out into the desert. And the thing that's striking about that is they aren't the first. And they won't be the last in whom God takes the long way around. Some of us experience that in our life. And we could go through all kinds of issues. Lord, I want to be involved in this opportunity of ministry for you. And I want to serve you and I want to make my life count. All of a sudden things come in. And how come I'm in the desert? I thought I was going to be there. Why are you taking me down here? And I can think of people who are thinking of going overseas to missions, and it seemed like they were going to serve God in that, and all of a sudden other issues, and they're on another route. I thought this was the relationship that was going to bring me the man or woman of my life, and we were going to be married, and all of a sudden it's broken apart, and I've been dumped, and I'm out here in the desert. We had children together. We had so much in the future together. That was our goal. Our goal were all of these things. And how did I get here? Why? How can we be struggling with these problems? I entered in this business. It looked like a way to provide for the needs of my family. And it looked like a way, but I've been passed over for that promotion, or we're facing back. I'm out in the desert, and there's the goal, Lord. You said you were taking me. Have any of you experienced things like that? Abraham did. Abraham followed God all the way to the promised land. And what did he find when he got to the promised land? A famine. Moses is called by God to serve God. And all of a sudden he finds himself 40 years on the backside of the desert. David is called by God to be king. And what happens to David? Spends 15 years of his life running desperately from Saul, and another 8 years of his life trying to just consolidate the kingdom that God had promised. Paul, God intervenes in the Damascus Road and calls him, "You're going to stand before kings and represent me there." And he tries to go and just even be with fellow Christians in Jerusalem, and they drive him out. And he ministers in the backside of nowhere. I can think in my own life of times where I expected the quick road and the quick journey to Canaan. God was going to open up this ministry. And all of a sudden I found myself the long way around, not the shortest route. But sometimes the shortest route isn't the safest route. Now, I do want to explain something. Later on, the children of Israel are going to wander in the desert for 40 years because of deliberate disbelief and disobedience. Sometimes we end up in the desert because we're under God's discipline. But that's not the case here. Look again at verse 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Verse 18, God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. And pretty soon, as they follow obediently to God, they're going to have, we're not even sure where it was because the geography is difficult, whether it's the Red Sea or it's whether it's a lake or a canal. All of a sudden, though, they are facing water in front of them and marshy land which they can't cross, and the army behind them of Pharaoh who's changed his mind, and they're going to be trapped because they've been following the leadership of God. They end up in a place where it looks like there's no future and no hope. When you find yourself in a desert place, it's sometimes because you're being obedient to God. Do you remember the very first thing that happened to the Lord Jesus after he was baptized by John and the Holy Spirit came upon him? The Holy Spirit led him where? Into the desert to be tested. Now, notice in verse 17, God has a reason in all that he does. God does not always lead us the quickest way. But God uses the wilderness classroom to accomplish his purposes. The Lord has a reason for the long way around. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. The Lord is acting out of a concern, a realistic concern. Here are unprepared people. They've never been an army, they've been slaves. They have a slave's mentality. Faced by danger, they would rather know slavery than death. They lack training. They lack hardship that comes from battle-hardened warriors. They will prefer the known to the unknown. Later on, they'll be out in a position where they've seen God and they've seen God work and do certain things, and they say, boy, I really love those leeks, garlics, and onions in Egypt. Now, that's not the most appetizing menu that I can think of. And they were slaves. They hardly got that menu anyway. But the point is that they were not prepared. The striking thing is, the problem was highly solvable. God could deal with the Egyptian army. The issue wasn't the Egyptian army, it was the heart of the Israelites. The problem was going to be, and God is exactly right, because when it says, when they face war, they will change their mind and return to Egypt. Later on, that's exactly what happens. They go into the land, 12 spies, 10 of them come back and say, there's giants there, we can't do it. And the people rise up to attempt to murder Moses and Joshua, so they can go back to the land. And God needs to intervene in a strong way. The problem wasn't the Egyptians. It was the Israelites. Now, here's where we need to understand something difficult. God's goal was not to get his people out of Egypt. God's goal was not to get his people into the promised land. God's goal was to make His people His people. To change their heart, to change their character, to make of them the kind of people who, when He got them into the land, could fulfill His mission and His purpose and His goal in their lives. Now keep your finger there in Exodus chapter 13 and turn with me over to Exodus chapter 19. We just sang these verses. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now I could say an enormous amount about that, and the New Testament picks up that language and says that's true of the church. I just want you to think about a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests stand between God and men. They represent people to God, and they represent God to people in the Old Testament. Israel was to be a priestly nation. Their calling was not to get into the promised land and live a good life. Their calling was to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They were called to represent the character and nature of God, to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. God's goal wasn't to make them comfortable, it was to make them effective. And their greatest danger was not, or greatest need was not entrance into the land, it was understanding of God. Their greatest need wasn't the greatest problem wasn't fear of the Egyptians. Their greatest problem was ignorance of God Himself. Their greatest problem wasn't physical distance from Israel, the land of Israel. Their greatest need was spiritual distance from God. And God is going to lead them into the wilderness place, into a difficult place, so beyond anything else, they will come out of that experiencing knowing God. And here's the fundamental thing I want you to understand out of 1999. Wherever God leads you, and whatever the goal that God has in your life, God will lead you into places in this coming year in which your greatest opportunity and your greatest privilege will be to know Him and learn Him. To develop an understanding of the character and heart of God that will be transforming. Or you can become like the children of Israel, who ultimately as a generation perished in the wilderness because although they saw God, they never learned God. They murmured and they complained. And although they were confronted with the glory and grandeur of greatness of God over and over and over in their lives, they did not open their heart. They wanted to get a blessing, and they were not concerned to be a blessing, as somebody's well put it. They wanted to get into the land, but they didn't want to be the kind of people God wanted them in their land. And you know, we live in a very consumer-oriented society. And one of the fundamental issues in our life is we approach God that way. Lord, what are you going to do for me? How are you going to meet my needs? How are you going to get me into the land so you're going to satisfy my desires? Now, God in His grace and His goodness makes enormous promises to us. But God's agenda in our lives is deeper than to bring us into the promised land here and now. It is to call us to be people who bear witness to His grace, to bear witness of His glory, to bear witness of His goodness. And sometimes it's in the desert we learn the most profound lessons of God. I have gone back over and over and over in my life without any question in my life, as I think on it. The most formative time in my life in terms of building substance in my life was as a college student lying flat on my back with both eyes bandaged for 3 weeks in a hospital thinking I was going to lose the sight in one eye. And then when I recovered and went back to school, it happened again, and I was back in hospital again. And that was my formative desert experience. And I've had others. But I learned God in that context. I've said it before, and you've heard me say it. I would not want to repeat it, but I wouldn't miss that for all that could be given to me. I still don't see properly out of that eye. But that was a cheap price to pay for learning the heart and character and goodness and faithfulness and presence and power of God in my life. And in that wilderness, God began to do some things. It wasn't the shortest way. Why in the world was this happening? Why are you leading me down here? But it was the safest way. I remember I think you've heard me tell the story, driving a friend's boat across the Lake of the Woods, and the water was particularly high that year, so a lot of rocks were hidden. And I don't know why I ended up steering, because I didn't know the lake the way the others knew the lake, but there was a couple of people in the boat, and they were having a little bit of a power struggle, so I ended up steering this. And they were giving me directions and said, we're going there that way, so I aimed straight for where we were supposed to go. No, you can't go that way because there's reefs underneath. And then they began to argue about the reefs were. And while they were arguing, bang, all of a sudden I hit one and tore the bottom of the motor right out, and we were stranded. I mean, that was the straightest way, but it wasn't the safest way. And let me say that if God gave you your heart's desire now, that might be the very worst thing He could do for you. Lois LaBarre, who taught for many years at Wheaton, makes a great observation when she says, God has long before determined that a person's character would be a growth and not a gift. God is in the business of growing His people. And we grow more paradoxically in the desert than on the highway. Now, God, look at chapter 13 again, gives His people in this experience two striking resources. The first one may seem very strange to you. Why does Moses mention what he mentions? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He'd said, God will surely come to your aid, and you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Now, Joseph was a classic illustration of the long way around. I mean, his whole life was the long way around. A dream that he's going to be the one who leads and helps his nation, and he ends up a prisoner in Egypt. But he died with faith in the promises of God. He never went back to the land. And he knew that land had been promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and their descendants. And so in Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph is dying, here's this man, the prime minister of Egypt, eligible for one of these huge burial places the Egyptians were so much into. He could have been buried and had an impressive monument left. And he says, no, don't bury me here. When you go, and God is going to lead you out from here, when you go, you carry my bones with you. What was he saying? He's saying, I believe in the promises of God. I believe in God's covenant. I believe in God's word. I am convinced God is going to do what He says. So my bones need to go because I want to be buried in the place that God has given to us. So Moses, as he's about to leave the people, says, oh, we got to make a trip over here to where they've stored the coffin of Joseph. And every day, men would come and they would hoist that coffin on their shoulders. And they would lead the people carrying the bones of Joseph. That was a reminder of God's promises and God's faithfulness and God's word. And as the people walk out of the land, they have a visible witness of God's word and God's people who believed His word. God makes promises. God makes a commitment. And they saw. They couldn't read the promises of God. None of the books of the Bible had been written. They had to see the word of God in the coffin of Joseph, a strange place to see the Word of God. And they were not only reminded of the Word of God, they were reminded of a hero of faith. A man who'd lived a life of faith. A man who'd walked in faith. A man who trusted God and lived his life believing God, and whom God had used, and had come to a life that had been lived the long way around, and could say, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good." God wants us in 1999 to take not the coffin of Joseph, but the Word of God, the promises of God, the commitments of God. I want to challenge you to read God's Word every day this year. That seems like such a simple thing, but statistics are appalling, and I don't dare take a survey here of how many of you make it a commitment to every day read the Word of God. How can you live without a conviction of who God is and what His character is and what His promises are? And I want to challenge you not only to read the stories and the Word of God and the promises of God and to memorize them. I'm in the commitment this year, and you can hold me to it. I'm as far as I can. I'm going to memorize as much of Ephesians as I preach on this year, because I want to lie awake at night. And I want to repeat the promises of God to myself. I need that in my heart and my soul to keep on track, because sometimes I end up in the wilderness, but God isn't going to abandon me there. And I need that promise to keep going. And we not only need the promises of God in God's Word, we need the stories of God's people who walk by faith. One of the saddest things, and you've heard me say this, is that we've lost heroes in our time. And we have celebrities, and celebrities are a very bad exchange for heroes. I mean, just look at who the most admired person in the United States is, according to recent polls. Now, whatever else you can say about President Clinton, he does not deserve to be on the number one. And that's not a political statement, it's a personal statement. Because if we don't start admiring people of character, who live for the glory of God, and I want to challenge you to read good Christian biography. Read the stories of men and women of faith. Men and women who've trusted God and served God. Get alongside people who know what it is to believe God. And walk in their vanguard. Don't spend your time about people who are equally ignorant of the living God as you are. Get alongside the Hudson Taylors. Get alongside the Martin Luthers. Get alongside the Johnny Erickson's. Get alongside the Mary Slessors. Get alongside... The story goes on and on and on. Learn what it looks like to know a God who keeps you going in the right direction. God gives them a reminder of His promises and His Word, and then notice the second thing that's in the text. It says that He led them in a remarkable way. There was this pillar of cloud by day, and there was this pillar of fire by night. A supernatural appearance of God. God does not give them an itinerary. Well, on day one, you will be at Succoth, and then you're going to go to Etham, and then a little bit while, you'll be at Massa and Meribah, and then we're going to go down here and here, like you're going on a tour. God doesn't give us an itinerary. He gives us His personal presence. And in 1999, God does not give you an itinerary. You have a day planner. But many of those things that you are so sure of now, you will discover, that didn't happen. That didn't turn out that way. God has not promised us a roadmap. He has promised us His personal presence. And the children of Israel were given this pillar, this column of fire and this column of cloud, so that it would move. It was the visible presence of God. And it's called that. It was a sign of the presence of God. It was a means of the guidance of God. A little bit later after this, it will be the protection of God. Because when the Egyptians come from behind to attack them, for the first time the pillar moves over and hides them as they go through the Red Sea. But it is this sense of the presence of God. And they are to follow God's daily guidance. Now, God has not given Christians a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. He's given us something much better. He has given us His Spirit who lives within us. He has given us the promise that He will guide us and lead us and direct us. And our great need in life is to take the Word of God, the coffin of Egypt, of Joseph, if I can put it that way, and to take the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and to trust that God is going to lead us and guide us and provide what we need. And He may not take us the shortest way, but He will take us the surest way. And even when I'm in the desert, and I'm eating manna again for the 40th week in a row, God hasn't lost me. He's building me and preparing me. Now, some of you are going to be on the highway. I don't know why God does that with some people, but He just leads them the surest, quickest way. Don't gloat. You'll get your wilderness experience soon enough. The Lord knows what you're ready for and when you're ready for it. But God's in the business of building people who know Him. In geometry, the shortest distance between two lines is shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But then all of a sudden somebody confuses it and they say, yeah, but on a globe you have to take the great circle route. And then God comes and says, yes, but in my dealings you take the great following route. Keep your eye on me and keep your heart in the promises. And step by step, because you're my treasure. Because I'm making you a kingdom of priests. Because I want you to be a holy nation who represent me. My goal isn't to get you to where you'll be comfortable. My goal is to enable you to become who I've called you to become. Trust me. And we'll celebrate together the greatness of God. Father, we step off the march. And we don't know what's going to happen in this coming year. We have plans, but we know that You have purposes. But we know that our greatest need in this year is to know You and to become who You want us to be. And in that, there is not only privilege, there is fulfillment, and there is effectiveness, and there is meaning and purpose. I know that there are some of us who right now find ourselves looking at a sea in front of us and an enemy behind us. And I pray for some who find themselves pressed in that place that You'd open the sea and miraculously take them through. There's others of us who sit by a drying bed of water and we need You to supply us with something to drink. There are some of us who look with fear at the Egyptians. And I pray that we would learn to look with faith at You. But there's others of us who, if we're honest, are pretty cocky and self-confident. We sing a kind of Christian version of I Did It My Way. Lord, help us before You need to break us to learn to do it Your way. And may this year be a year where we follow Your leading and display Your glory so that others may see and know the Lord, He is God and He alone. Thank You for enabling us to give. And as we give, we pray that we might see this money turn into ministry in the lives of people. In Christ's name, amen.